Right, Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20 is our text for this morning. I hope you remember that last week Jesus had a little conference with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, you might remember. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were unbelievers. They were unbelievers in their own way, of course. They had differences in doctrine. Sometimes the Pharisees had a little better doctrine than the Sadducees, but both were unbelievers at heart. By the way, did you know that this is our principal duty in life? Our principal duty in life is to believe God. I found that God doesn't ask too much of us, does he? He doesn't ask us to do too much, but he asks us to believe in him. That's the main thing. We often think that we have to scale the highest mountain to get to heaven. We have to have perfect attendance at church for 20 years to get to heaven. That's what is in the heart of man. He thinks that he must work, and earn the favor of God. But all of the work in the world will not get a sinner to heaven. Did you know that? You can be perfect. You can be perfect from this day forward until the day you die, and you will not make it. And so what God asks of us is not so much what we can do, but whether we will believe in him. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And if a man believes God, he will be counted righteous. So the important thing is that you believe, and it's important what you believe. You see, you can't just believe anything. You must believe the truth about God and about Christ. The important thing is what is in your heart. By the way, if you do believe, good works will surely follow. That's what the Bible teaches. We're not against good works here. Some people think that we're against good works because we say it's not of works. We're not against good works. Good works will certainly follow upon good faith, but we are against works without faith, aren't we? Works without faith is what? Dead, James says. Works without faith is dead. And that is what Jesus is doing in our text for this morning. He's getting to the heart of the matter with his disciples. He doesn't ask them, "What did you do today? How many lame people did you heal today? How many demons did you cast out today?" But he asked them, "What do you believe?" In our text for this morning, Jesus will be asking his disciples what they believe about him. This is the most crucial question that you will ever face. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question you'll ever face in this life. Is Jesus merely a man? Is he merely a great prophet? Or is he the Son of God? And Jesus will get to the heart of the matter when he has a private meeting here with his disciples. You'll notice the place of this private meeting. Where was it? It was in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, by the way, was in the extreme northern portion of Israel. If you climbed out of your ship on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee and then took a donkey another 30 miles, you'd be in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was on the border between Israel and Syria. It was as far north as you could go. It was very remote. And perhaps Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi to remove himself from the crowds. He had just been with the multitudes, you see, in the mountain. And he wanted to have some private time with his disciples. By the way, how wonderful it must have been to have private access to Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? To be with him on a daily basis, personally. To go away on a little vacation with Jesus to Caesarea. Caesarea, by the way, was a very lush place. It was a very beautiful place, very green. And Jesus took his disciples there to this very beautiful place to have an important talk with them. By the way, if your boss wants to have a little talk with you, it's good if he takes you to Maui to do it, isn't it? And Jesus took his disciples to a very beautiful and remote place where he would have a very important talk with them. I want you to notice here that Jesus was the initiator of the conversation. That's typically the way it is. Jesus asked them some questions. You'd think that they would have been full of questions for Jesus. I have a lot of questions that I'd like to ask him if I could just sit down with him. But no, here it's Jesus who comes to them with a question. Did you know that God is always the one who comes to us? Did you know that? We're usually in a fog, aren't we? We're staggering around in blind confusion. We have other things on our minds, and unless God comes to us, we will not be having any conversations with him today. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him." The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And if we have any conversation with Jesus, it's because God initiated a relationship with us. It's God who chooses. It's God who calls. It's God who draws us to himself. It's God who comes to a dead soul and makes it alive. It is God who gives man faith. It is God who keeps the conversation going throughout a man's life. Did you know that? We would wander off and leave God behind, but God keeps initiating the conversation with us. If we belong to him, he will not leave us alone. And he'll keep asking us the crucial questions in life until we're finally brought into his kingdom. If God left us alone, we would never come to him. We would sit around the campfire with Jesus there and never have a serious conversation. The Son of God could be sitting right there with us, and we'd have our cell phones out playing a game or checking the weather or reading the daily news. That's how senseless we are toward the things of God. And so I want you to notice here that while they were sitting around the campfire, so to speak, it was Jesus who initiated the conversation. Let me ask you, do you see the grace of Jesus in this? Do you see his grace? Do you see the great mercy of Jesus who condescended to initiate a conversation with these dull men? And occasionally, Jesus initiates a conversation with you, too. You'll be lying there, and Jesus will come into your thoughts. And if he does, it's because he loves you. He cares for you. He has a care for you, and he will not let you alone in your thoughts. By the way, there's an extremely crucial moment in the lives of the disciples. This is it. It appears that up until now, Jesus had never expressly declared to the people in general, or to the disciples in particular, that he was the Son of God. He never probably expressly told them, it seems. Up until this time, Jesus had let his works speak for themselves. Look what Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 10, verses 24 and 25. In John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Go ahead and just say it, Jesus. But it seems he didn't do that. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." So at first, Jesus simply performed his mighty works, his mighty miracles. That was the first order of business. Jesus gave them plenty of evidence with his great miracles. He healed the sick and the lame and the deaf, but he never came right out and told them directly that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He fed the multitudes with only a few fishes, but he never came right out and declared who he was. Our text seems to imply that even the disciples had not been explicitly told. They had plenty of evidence without actually hearing it from the lips of Jesus, but now Jesus will confirm to them that in fact he is the Son of God. We're going to see in our text that Jesus asked two questions. The first question is, whom do men say that I am? That's in verse 13. And in verse 15, who do you say that I am? So let's take a look at the first question this morning in verse 13. Whom do men say that I am? I want you to notice here what Jesus calls himself. Do you see what Jesus calls himself in verse 13? The Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. Wouldn't you just know it? Jesus, the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, he could have called himself by any of his glorious titles, and yet he calls himself a man. Now, when men introduce themselves, they introduce themselves by their highest titles. I'm the president and CEO of such and such a company. I'm Professor John Jones. If a person has a college degree, he introduces himself as Dr. So-and-so, but Jesus, who was God himself, points to his own chest and says, who do men say that this man is? This man. The man standing in front of you with flesh and blood. This man with arms and legs and fingers and toes. Who do men say that I am? And I hope you see the sheer humility in this question. Jesus refers to himself in the lowest possible terms. He refers to himself as a man. And this is what Jesus agreed to do for you and me. He agreed to leave his station in glory and to empty himself of that glory and to become a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One day I was out playing golf. This was years ago, and I almost hit the ball in the lake. It's hard to hit the ball straight, isn't it, Brother John? It came to rest just a few feet from the edge of the lake, and as I addressed the ball to hit it again, I didn't notice that I was standing on an anthill. And within seconds, a bunch of fire ants, they just happened to be fiery ants, they were swarming all over my feet, crawling up my legs, and they were biting or stinging, whatever they do. And my feet and my legs were on fire. And what do you think I did? Do you think I looked down and said, oh, look at those cute little fire ants. Let me see what I can do to help them. No, I took my golf club and I beat down their anthill and I dug it up and I kicked and stomped it with my feet and I killed a lot of fire ants that day. One day Jesus looked down from heaven and he saw a bunch of ants. That's us. Human beings, and he could have dug us up. He could have torn our houses down. He could have stomped us with the heel of his boot. But you know what he did? He said, I'll become a fire ant. I'll leave my glorious home in heaven and I'll go live in the dirt with the fire ants. And Jesus really did become a human being. And he humbly called himself the Son of Man. But notice in our text that Jesus asked the disciples who the people said he was. Who do men say that I am? Now, Jesus is not asking about the scribes and the Pharisees here. Jesus knew exactly what they thought of him. They thought he was a devil. They thought he did his works by the power of Beelzebub, you remember? But what about the people in general? What about the common people, you see? What about the multitudes? What did they think about him? Now, I can tell you for sure that Jesus didn't ask this question as one who didn't know. Jesus knew. Jesus knew all things. He not only knew what the people were saying, but he also knew what they were thinking. So why did Jesus ask this question of the disciples? Obviously, he asked them in order to stimulate their thinking. This is what a great teacher does. He helps his students come to the answer on their own. He asked the question to bring the issue to the forefront, and the disciples began to think about it, and they said, let's see, who do they say that Jesus is? They might have even had a discussion among themselves, and they thought about their recent encounters with the multitudes, and one of the disciples probably said, you know, just the other day I heard them saying that you are John the Baptist. And another disciple probably said, yes, and some of them say that you are Elijah. And then they remembered that some thought Jesus was Jeremiah the prophet or one of the other prophets. This was the buzz that was going around among the multitude. I want you to notice about these opinions that they were differing opinions. This is always the way the world is concerning Christ. Have you noticed that? There are a million opinions out there about Christ. This is the way error is. There are many errors out there. But there's only one truth. Truth is very narrow, but error runs off into all directions. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you wonder how the world can interpret the Bible so differently. We all read the same Bible and we see different things, don't we? It's because error runs off into many directions. Error gives rise to more error, and speculation gives rise to more speculation, and finally you wonder if we're reading the same Bible at all. Sometimes when you're discussing what the Bible says, someone will ask you, what Bible do you have anyway? Ever had that happen? And the answer is the same one you have, only you have gone off into great error. And so we see that there were many opinions as to who Christ was. We notice, though, that they were honorable opinions, more honorable at least than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The multitude had honorable opinions. The erroneous opinions were more a matter of ignorance than of unbelief. They were not the sentiments of his enemies, but of his friends and of those who followed him and showed him great respect. The Pharisees said, you are Beelzebub, but these people said, you're John the Baptist. You must be Elijah. You must be Jeremiah or some other prophet. So you see how the opinions of the people were more honorable than the opinions of the Pharisees. So we see that the opinions of the multitude were diverse opinions and they were honorable opinions, but in the final analysis, what were they? They were false opinions, weren't they? They were wrong. This shows us that it is possible to have a high opinion of Christ and yet not high enough. We must not merely think highly of Christ, but we must think the highest of Christ. You must give him his due. Christ is greater than John the Baptist. Christ is greater than Elijah. Christ is greater than Jeremiah. He's greater than all of the prophets. And that's because Christ is God himself. And no acclamation short of that will do. Did you know that there are many religions which give some respect to Jesus? In fact, most of them acknowledge Jesus in some form or fashion. Many of them not acknowledge Jesus as a great man. Many acknowledge him as a great teacher. Many acknowledge him as a great prophet, but not many bow down and worship him as the Christ and the Son of the living God. We must always be careful to give Jesus the highest acclamation He's greater than great. He's higher than high. He's the creator and the savior of mankind, and he's the only begotten Son of God. Did you know there's never been a one like him? That's why he's called the only begotten. Only he is the second person of the Godhead. That's Jesus. Don't dare belittle him as though he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah come back from the dead. But the second question says in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" The multitudes of people are somewhat confused about Jesus. Their opinion of Jesus is a little too low, but what say the disciples? Now, you would expect the disciples to be better taught than the others. You would expect by their intimacy with Christ to know better. The disciples had greater advantage than the multitude to know the true character of Jesus. They were in a better position to make a judgment concerning Jesus than the multitude. And so Jesus says, "What say you? All of you who have been around me now for 3 years and you've seen everything that I've done and you've heard everything that I've spoken." It should be expected that those who enjoy more of the means of grace should have a more clear and distinct knowledge of the things of God. Did you know that not all things are equal in this world? And some people have opportunity to have more acquaintance with Christ than others. And if Christ has shown more of himself to you, then you are better able to give account than others. And the disciples, by their high calling and by their close proximity to Jesus, had better opportunity to know who he really was. Did you know that the multitude was in the mountain with Jesus for 3 days? You remember that? But the disciples were with him for 3 years. The multitude saw Jesus from a distance, but the disciples saw him face to face. And so we should not be surprised that they had a better idea of the person of Christ than others. Let me just say to you this morning, if you go to a church that brings you face to face with Christ on a weekly basis, then you are of all men most favored. There are many religious institutions out there where you will never encounter Christ. Or if you do, it will be from a distance. But if you hear the intimate things of Christ, if you hear of his redemptive plan, if you have the opportunity to see his divinity and his humanity in your church, if you're brought face to face with his word from week to week, then you have something very special in your church. And you are better equipped to have an intimate and accurate knowledge of Christ. But also, these disciples were to be Christ's preachers. Did you know that? Christ was grooming them to go out and preach on his behalf. They were to be his representatives on the earth. And how much more should they be examined before they're sent out, you see? What if we ordained a minister and sent him out and we forgot to ask him what he thought about Christ? Never got around to asking him what he thought about Jesus? Why, that'd be foolish. I'm afraid that that's what we have too often. Ministers who are confused about who he is, you see. Confused about who Christ is. Ministers who barely care about who he is. Ministers who care more about health and wealth and prosperity. If you turn on the radio, you'll hear a lot of that. They care more about that than they do about Christ. And so the first question to be asked of ministers is, what think ye of Jesus? We come now to the answer of Peter. And notice here that Peter answered rather than the other disciples. I suppose that he answered on behalf of the other disciples. There's no reason to believe here that they were not all consenting to his answer. No one objected to his answer. It is unseemly for 12 people to be speaking at one time, isn't it? And so it was necessary that one person should speak, and Peter, being a natural spokesperson, became the spokesman of the group. There's no reason to suppose here that Peter had some primacy over the other disciples. Peter wasn't superior over the rest of the disciples, as the Roman Catholic Church supposes. Peter wasn't the first pope because he answered this question. The other disciples didn't bow down and kiss Peter's ring. They didn't dress Peter up in special clothing. They didn't carry him up to a high window and call the people together to worship every word that he spoke. Peter simply answered the question. He was the one. The temper of Peter was such that he was prone to speak when others were hesitant. You know, some people are just more prone to speak up, aren't they? Peter would jump in the sea and walk on water when the others would stay in the ship. And this doesn't make him the high officer in the church. You might remember that Peter had to be rebuked and corrected by Paul later in the book of Acts. Peter denied Christ three times. Peter was not infallible, as some suggest, but he was quite fallible. Now, when Peter wrote under inspiration, his words were infallible. But Peter himself was fallible. But here is Peter's answer on behalf of the disciples. Look at verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice how different Peter's answer is from the multitude. The multitude said, he's either John the Baptist, or he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah. But Peter quickly says, thou art the Christ. With this statement, Peter says that this man, Jesus, was the anointed one. He was the promised one of the Old Testament. He was the expected Messiah. Did you know that the outward appearance of Jesus did not suggest it? There was nothing really about Jesus that was all that comely. He looked like any other man. It was contrary to what the Jews expected of their Messiah. I suppose that they expected him to be very great in bodily appearance. But Peter looked past the outward appearance and he saw the inward man. He saw the inward character of Jesus. Peter had seen the miraculous acts. Peter had heard the wonderful words of Jesus. Peter had seen Jesus walk on water, and Peter said, thou art the Christ. Peter also said, thou art the Son of the living God. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, but Peter says, thou art the Son of God. A very great statement. Peter didn't say, by the way, thou art a Son of God, but he said, thou art the Son of the living God. Jesus is the only Son of God in this sense. He is the only begotten Son of God. No other human being could ever make such a claim. No other angel can make such a claim. Jesus is the Son of God. This was an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus. This was Peter saying, thou art God. Although you have a head and eyes and nose and ears and arms and feet and fingers and toes just like me, thou art God. Let me ask you this. Do you know that Jesus has the same nature as God the Father? Jesus has the same attributes as the Father. He's of the same stock. He has the same essence. He has the same will. He has the same purpose. This is why Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Many people will come to your door and they will deny the divinity of Jesus. But if any man denies the divinity of Jesus, he has denied the very essence of Jesus. There is no salvation apart from the divinity of Jesus. In order to be a mediator between God and man, Jesus must be both God and man. If you argue against the divinity of Jesus, who is going to save you? Who's going to hold your hand and bring you effectively to the Father? Who's going to propitiate the Father for you? Are you looking for some angel to do it? Will some prophet do it? No, only the divine Jesus will go talk to the Father on your behalf. And so Peter rightly confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Christ now makes an affirmation of Peter's answer. Christ pretty much says, yes, that's right, Peter. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So it seems that first Christ makes an affirmation of Peter as a believer. Just as a believer like you and I. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." That was Simon's human name. That was his name before Christ changed it, you see. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So we see, first of all, that Peter gets a blessing here, doesn't he? Blessed art thou, Peter. Peter is highly blessed. How is Peter blessed? He's blessed because he has the clear understanding of the person of Christ. It's the highest blessing that you can ever have in this world. Notice that Peter is not confused. He's very clear. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Thou art the Christ. And this should be the confidence of our profession as well. When I ask you this morning, would you rather have $1 million or would you rather know Christ? Easy question for us. I wonder how many in the world would make the right choice there. Would you sacrifice your eternal joy for riches in this world? I hope you wouldn't do it. Peter was a poor fisherman in this world, but Jesus said he was blessed. Highly blessed. Why is that? Because you know the Christ. And he was blessed because he knew who Jesus was. So Peter gets the blessing, but notice who gets the glory. Does Peter get the glory? No, God gets the glory. Peter didn't come to this knowledge by his own brilliance. Peter wasn't just smarter than others. But God opened his eyes so that he could see it. Did you know that if we have any spiritual understanding, it's due to God's work? If you know Christ this morning, God has opened your eyes to see Him. God causes the blind to see. He causes the spiritually blind to see as well. And so if any man can say, "Thou art the Christ," the glory goes to who? Goes to the Father. But now we see Christ's affirmation of Peter as an apostle in the church. Jesus says, "And I say unto thee, thou art who?" Peter. This time he's not Simon Bar-Jonah. He's Peter. Who gave him that name? Jesus did. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus says here. He says, "I will build my church." That's one of the central themes here in this verse and the next few. I will build my church. Christ reveals to Peter that there is a new institution on the horizon. Jesus calls it the church. And Jesus says, "I will build it." He also says it's whose church? It's my church. Some think that it's Peter's church, but Christ said it's my church. Peter would always remember this instruction from Christ. Peter never considered the church to be his church. Did you know that? Peter never considered himself to be the head of the church. Later, Peter would caution ministers in general not to lord it over God's church. Did you know that? 1 Peter 5:3. Don't lord it over them. Peter was an example to the church, but not a lord over it. The church belongs to Christ alone, doesn't it? In a general way, the world belongs to God, but the church is a collection of people bought out of the world. The church belongs especially to Christ. Christ died for it. Christ is the mediator of it. Christ is the sole head of it. And that's why Jesus said, I will build my church. Peter? But also you'll notice here that the church will have a solid foundation. Did you think God would set up His church on a weak foundation, a foundation of sand? No. The church shall have a very strong foundation. From its inception, the church has been the greatest institution ever known to man. The church has grown from a mustard seed into a giant tree. From a few seeds, it has grown into a mighty field of wheat. From a few bricks, the whole building has been built up. And the church has survived and thrived through the centuries. That is because it is built on a firm foundation. Now, there's been much discussion through the years as to what the foundation of the church is. We do know for sure that the foundation of the church is a rock, don't we? It is rock solid. The foundation of the church is a rock solid foundation. It's built upon this rock, Jesus said. The foundation will never crack. It will never crumble. Jesus is proud of the foundation. Some say that the foundation of the church is Peter. Actually, I don't totally disagree with that. There is a sense in which Peter is the foundation. Peter here is representing the apostles. He's speaking on behalf of the apostles. And the apostles would write much of the scriptures, and the scriptures proclaim in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The word of God really is the foundation, you see, in that sense, isn't it? And so the first stones of the church were laid by the scripture writers under inspiration. By the way, in Revelation 21:4, it says that the names of the apostles are written in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So in that sense, one might say that Peter is the foundation of the church. But did you know that Peter only wrote two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter? Peter laid a stone or two of the foundation. But the other apostles laid a few stones too. Paul laid quite a few stones, didn't he? But it seems too broad to me to say that Peter himself was the rock upon which the church is built. That's too much to say of Peter. So some say that the foundation of the church is Peter's confession. I don't totally disagree with that. It is a very good confession. Thou art the Christ. This is the great truth upon which the church is built. If you take away the divinity of Christ, the church falls to the ground. If Christ is not the promised one, if he's not the Son of God, then the church will not stand. Take away this confession from any particular church and it ceases to be a part of Christ's church. And so, yes, this confession is a foundational truth of the church. But others say that the foundation of the church is really Christ Himself. The rock that Jesus is referring to must be Christ Himself. The word used for Peter, of course, is a little stone, a little pebble. Peter, thou art a little pebble. But Jesus was a giant boulder, you see. Did you know that Peter's shoulders are not strong enough to support such a great institution? Faulty Peter would crumble under the weight. of the church. But the shoulders of Jesus are strong enough to support it. I don't ultimately place my hope in Peter, but I place my hope ultimately in Christ. It may have been helpful, by the way, if we had witnessed the body language of Jesus when he spoke these words to Peter. Possibly Jesus pointed at Peter when he said, "You are a little rock." Not Little Rock, Arkansas, but "You are a little stone, Peter." Maybe Jesus pointed to Peter. And then Jesus may have pointed at his own chest and said, "But upon this rock, this bigger rock, I will build my church." And we all know it's true. The church is built upon Christ. Christ is the all in all to the church. It is His church. He's the head of the church. He's the feet of the church. He's the mind of the church. He's the eyes of the church. His words are the mouth of the church. He's the redeemer of the church. He's the mediator of it. He's the shepherd of the church. He's the gatekeeper of the church. The church is His body. The church is His bride. Christ loves the church, and the church is built upon Christ and nothing less than Christ. We know it. You know it to be true. But Christ also says, "I will preserve and secure the church." He says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." One thing you can be sure of, the church will prevail to the end. Maybe not some particular church. We may pass away. But Christ's church, the institution, will remain forever. This statement of Christ implies that there will be enemies of the church. Of course, we know that to be true as well. He calls it the gates of hell. He must be talking about the forces of hell. The devil himself will fight against the church. Did you know that Satan hates the church? The world who hates Christ will oppose the church. Governments that hate Christ will oppose the church. But there will be a life and death struggle against the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. There will be an effort to corrupt the church. There will be an effort to compromise the church, to pervert the church. There will be persecutions against the church. There will be efforts to make the church irrelevant. There will be efforts to make the church full of apathy. But Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And lastly, Jesus says, last thing we have time for this morning is, "I will give you keys to the church." Everyone speculates as to what those keys are. My understanding here is that the keys represent governmental authority. Did you know that every institution must have a government? Why, what would the church be if it didn't have government? What confusion it would be if there were no officers of the church. If it was not set up in such a way that it would create order in the church. Every institution must have a government. There must be organization. There must be officers to maintain order and civility and proper function. And Christ gave authority to the apostles. You know, the early church considered the word of the apostles to be authoritative, didn't they? They had the keys. Whenever there was a question, they would call in the apostles. That's because the apostles had direct contact with Christ while He was on the earth. And they were invested with His authority when He left. And so their words were Christ's words. Their decrees were Christ's decrees. And they served as Christ's mouthpiece on the earth. Let me close this morning by saying I hope you have a great love for the church. Do you have a great love for the church? It's Christ's church. He's the foundation and the head of the church. And I hope you love your church. Not just the church institution, but your church, the one Christ has given to you, though we be few. It's a good church. You see, the institution is universal, but little church assemblies meet wherever Christ has established a local church. Christ has little churches. Did you know that? Here and there. If you drive down the highway, most of the churches you see will be like our little building. Little churches here and there. Christ has some big ones too, but I suspect he loves his little churches too with a very big love. When a handful of people meet together to worship Christ, when a few get together and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "Thou art blessed, little church, because the Father has revealed it to you." Would you bow with me, please? Our